And again, welcome. My name is Greg Dawson, one of the pastors here, and we begin a new church-wide study this week. And our message series follows this, and it's based on a book by John Ortberg to give us some insight into the person of Jesus and how radically different Jesus has been in introducing God's kingdom way into this world. Different things have been said about Jesus back in the time in which he was teaching. Again and again, we would see these crowds that would say, "Who is this man that he teaches like this? It's not what we're used to. He teaches like he has such authority. It's like these are his words when he's sharing God's words with us." Ralph Waldo Emerson said that when you look at the impact of Jesus, it's not so much that his name is written on history as it is plowed into history. And Ortberg, in this study, goes on to talk about just what an impact the life of Jesus of Nazareth has had. That unlike others in history who made a dramatic impact in the time of their life, and Jesus of Nazareth is after his death, after his resurrection, through those who follow him, he has continued to have a greater, more magnified impact across the world, across history. At the beginning of the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus' disciples ask a normal question, they talk about their role now. It's like, "Hey, Lord, we have been walking with you. We have committed to you. What is this going to look like for us in your kingdom?" Now, something to keep in mind, in the ancient Near East, in that culture, there was a shame and honor culture. Status was everything. So this is the context. Back in the day, it did matter that you knew your place, where you fit in society. And it had everything to do with what family you're from, what kind of citizenship you had, how you identified yourself with different groups, how you were esteemed in the eyes of people in society, and everybody knew where they stood. There wasn't any question, because you also wanted to avoid the embarrassment of sitting in the wrong seat, right? So let's take a look together. Matthew 18, verse 1. About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And this is the startling part. Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. But if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. Temptations are inevitable. But what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? So if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both of your hands and feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father." If this is not a familiar passage for you, I should have warned you about the violent descriptions. Jesus, in the tradition of the rabbis, used hyperbolic language. He would use extreme imagery for languages. We know that he didn't literally mean the way in which we tend to hear things and take them at face value. We'd say, "Oh, my goodness, that seems kind of extreme." Well, yeah, that he didn't mean it, that. He was making the point using the extreme imagery about the nature of the kingdom of God and recognizing that there are things in our lives, there are temptations to sin, there are the things that get in the way between us and in our obedience and in our trust in the Lord, which are devastating to our lives. And that nothing is more important than that trust that we place in Him. It's encouraging to me whenever the disciples show their humanness. So they're no different than anyone else. They've grown up in this culture of status is everything. And so it's natural for them as the entourage of Jesus, as they look back at the status they used to have as fishermen, as a former tax collector of all things, and they begin to wonder as they see this emerging identity of Jesus, that his status is way up there. In fact, it's beginning to become apparent to them that he is the Messiah that they've waited for, this great king, anointed one. So let's see. Jesus, if you're the king and you handpicked me to be in your inner circle, then instead of me being here, where does that put me? And then we really have to sort out within the 12 of us, who's first, who's second, right? No surprise, we're not that different, even in our time and in our culture. When someone gets a promotion or they're offered a position, what's the first thing that comes to mind? What will come out if they feel comfortable enough? How much more money am I going to make? Do I get that office? The one with the view? Or they'll say, oh, I can't wait to replace my old furniture with the new stuff that comes with that job. It's status. It's level. Someone might even say, now where does this put me in the company now in terms of my esteem, my position? How important am I now to this organization? We're like this. When I say that it was startling for Jesus to take a child and respond to his disciples and their natural questions of status, he meant this just like he described it to them. Unless you become, in your thinking, in your relationship toward God, in your trust and in your vulnerability, even recognizing your dependency on God, just like this powerless child, it's not about status. This is what's required just to be in the family. You cannot understand what it is to be a disciple of mine. You cannot understand what it is to have proper relationship with your Heavenly Father unless you see yourself properly, unless you enter into this relationship not as an elite, but as one who recognizes their powerlessness, that our identity is all about the dependency that we have on God and the provision of God in Christ Jesus. One thing to keep in mind that is different, it's not a stretch when I say children are dependent. We even call them that on our tax documents, right? How many dependents do you have? We recognize that we have to raise them and as parents and as grandparents and as neighbors, people who care about a child, we have to raise them with a certain amount of protection and insulation from the world. So we get that. But one thing that we don't tend to get is that in the ancient world, it was very different than the way that we relate to children today. Yes, they were vulnerable, but they were truly powerless. They truly had zero status. In the ancient world, a child's value was directly in proportion to how quickly they could contribute, be like an adult. So he turns everything upside down. What does that mean for life? Besides the fact that they're disappointed, they don't get the corner office, you know, what does that mean for their lives? Jesus is saying, you are going to live a different kind of life. You're going to follow after my example. What's Jesus' example? I came to serve. I came to impact the lives of those on the margins. What does he say here even about children? Not only does he use the child as the example of self-understanding in the kingdom, but he says, look, and by the way, these powerless little helpless ones, you need to no longer treat them the way that they've been treated. I put it on you now to look out for them. And he uses the language of heaven. He says, I tell you that their angels are before God in heaven looking out for them. You need to look out for them as well. He sets this whole new standard of compassion and looking out for those who suffer, who are the least of these. And he says, this is what my kingdom is about. This is what you are to reflect as you seek to be my disciples, my fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. What Jesus is saying is, I am bringing the order of heaven to earth. So when he talks about his kingdom and he talks about the kingdom of heaven, it begins here and now and extends on into eternity. See, he came to deliver us from this seeking of status the way the world does. It's astounding when you look at history and see what happened when followers of Jesus took this seriously, took him at his word, and applied this to their lives. That's how you'll get, as Ortberg refers in his book, to someone like a William Wilberforce, born into the right family, in the British nobility. He had wealth, he had stature, he had influence. And he was in a position of government, highly respected. Because of his life as a disciple, because of the conviction that he had, as he reads the words of Jesus and as he allows this word to speak to his heart, he is convinced that it is the church's mission to abolish slavery. And he is willing to do what it takes. Now, his story, like any other normal human, is one of struggle. There are times when he had to ask, is this worth it? Is anything good going to come of this other than ruining my reputation? And of all people, John Newton, the former slave owner who came to terms with this same conviction as a follower of Jesus, who's known as the one who wrote the song Amazing Grace, he is one who encourages Wilberforce to stay the course. You've got to continue and go and on and on. Wilberforce would multiple times enter a bill into Parliament to abolish slavery. And it took a long time before this was realized. Why did he do this? Why did he cast aside his status? It's because he found something better. It's because he had been set free from being controlled by worldly status and power and the opinion of others. Instead, he looked to Christ as his Lord. He looked to the one who is the servant of all, who invited him to come and follow me. And he applied this faith to the world around him, and the world changes. I want to read to you from a philosopher, Martin Nelson. He sheds light on the enormity of Jesus' followers' impact on society. This is how he expressed it. If you ask what is Jesus' influence on medicine and compassion, I would suggest that wherever you have an institution of self-giving for the lonely, wherever you have schools, where you have hospitals, hospices, orphanages for those who will never be able to repay, this probably has its roots in the movement of Jesus. So what good is this way of Jesus that he calls for? What good is the upside-down kingdom where our status is based on what we give of ourselves? A kind of freedom from self and from a need for status? It's nothing short of life-changing, of world-changing. So I want you to imagine what could happen if even those of us who are gathered here took Jesus up on this call to live in this exceptional way, to live for his ways of service, of looking out for our neighbor, to love our neighbor, and be concerned about our neighbor the way we are for ourselves. What could happen? How will it impact and shape our inner lives and our relationships, the way we relate to others? Think about the positions and the roles of authority, of responsibility, what we have in the world, what education has given to us, what opportunities have given to us, what hard work has produced for us. What will we allow to happen once we are in those positions? When we have an opportunity to bless someone's life, when we have an opportunity to create a setting as one who is an employer, a place where people would work for less money in order to be treated this way, in order to be in a setting that is life-giving and that looks out for one another. What will it take when we are persuaded to entrust our lives and follow as this kind of disciple? Sometimes I think we're tempted to think that certain tasks that are needed out there, things like sleeping as a slumber host when Family Promise comes in next week, when we host these precious people who can't afford to pay back, but who in needing a hand up are able to stabilize their lives. And we join with other churches in doing this. You can read more about Family Promise in your bulletin, in the newsletter. If you have never done something like spent the night somewhere that you didn't have to, gave up a convenience on your schedule in order to do something that blesses someone who may not even know you afterwards, if you haven't taken such opportunities as those who have walked in the footsteps of Jesus, you are depriving yourself of what it is to be a disciple in the fullness of it. This is just one example of something that we as a church provide an opportunity right in front of you. All you have to do is take it. When you go out to the foyer, you just go over there and see what's the need. Oh, you need somebody who knows how to sleep. I can do that. On an air mattress, okay. You know, if I have to. Provide a role of service. It's not about talent. It's not about skill. It's about heart. We have these small groups that start this week. I'm not going to do a show of hands, but I imagine there's some here who have never done this. I don't know why, but it's not just that I'm excited about small groups in Bible study. It's because it is a proven best practice of the spiritual life. So the reason why it is commended to us as a church is because it is good for us. It helps us to move down this road of transformation, of character. So if you have never even considered doing this, I pray that God's Spirit would tap on your shoulder and say, you need to look at this. You need to read books like this that challenge how you understand the person who is Jesus. You need to have times where you are willing to put your perspective on Scripture, on the life of faith, on even the nature of God, right in the middle of other ordinary people who are going to also have perspectives and opinions, and who together can expose our understandings to God's Word. To put ourselves in a position, not just as learners, but as disciples who are committed to His ways. What are we willing to do? How are we willing to cooperate with the Spirit of God in Christ to adapt our lives to opportunities and settings where we can experience this transformation? It does not come naturally to set aside the seeking of status. It requires supernatural power It requires the gift of the Holy Spirit, even in our cooperation, for this to happen. So let us pray to that end. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from ideas that we pick up in other settings. That we would recognize that the life of faith is not a solo journey. It is not about self-sufficiency. In fact, it is one of dependency on you and opportunities to carry one another's burdens within the body of Christ. Lord, you've given us the gift of your word and the availability of your Holy Spirit. May we open ourselves up, our spirit, our mind, our heart, that your kingdom teaching would have your way with us. Lord, what an incredible opportunity we have to be like those of brothers and sisters who've gone before us, who in ages past, because of this conviction of serving others and of not getting caught up in our own worldly position, but in using it for the benefit of your kingdom and to bless others. Lord, that we could be a part of a time that others would look back to and say, these people were different. They stood apart from the crowd. They were peculiar in this way of humility and of looking out for others in a way that has changed our world. Lord, may we be a part of this ongoing work as disciples in your kingdom. It is in your name, Lord, and by your power and your love that we pray. Amen.